Bibles to Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians chapter 6, beginning in verse 10. This morning we continue our exposition through the text of Ephesians. We're continuing in our study of spiritual warfare. So please open your Bibles to the book of Ephesians, chapter 6, starting in verse 10. Finally, be strong in the Lord and the strength of His might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against cosmic powers over the present darkness, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Verse 13, therefore take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all to stand firm. Stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. And in all circumstances, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints. This is the reading of God's holy word. Heavenly Father, we come before you once again with humility, recognizing that your word is inspired, it is true, it speaks to us today, it speaks to us yesterday, and it speaks to us forever. The glory of the man will pass away, but your word shall never pass away. Lord, we thank you that we can come to your word with humility to understand, to seek you, to know you better. Lord, I pray for great understanding today, that you'd open our hearts and minds to receive from you, that we may know more about this spiritual battle, this cosmic battle between good and evil that we are in the middle of. And I pray that you'd equip us and prepare us that we may leave here today ready to take our stand against the forces of evil and of darkness. We ask for this in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen. Before I begin, can somebody get me a bottle of water, a drink of water? I forgot this. Oh, thank you, brother. God bless you. Last week we began our series talking about spiritual warfare. And what we concluded last week is that the Bible teaches that there is a real spiritual battle taking place on a daily basis, and it has been going on for ages. There is a real devil, there are real demons, and they are there to oppose the work of God in any shape or form it takes in. And whenever we as believers are walking in the Spirit and seeking to obey God and doing what's right, Satan and his forces will oppose us. And we learned that in our lives there is going to be satanic opposition. And we examined as many different schemes of the devil, if you will, last week. We discussed the different strategies of how Satan creeps into the church and divides the church with false doctrine and with charismatic leaders. We talked about how Satan confuses us with human philosophies and empty deceit through the world, and how we could be corrupted through humanistic teachings. We discussed how Satan opposes us by bringing opposition very hostile to us, where people will outright attack us for our faith. We talked about how Satan will try to oppose us by putting everything in our way to thwart us from serving the living and true God. We talked about how Satan will tempt us, how Satan will accuse us, and we just went through the whole repertoire of the schemes and strategies of Satan to oppose the people of God. But what we came out last week learning is that we have been equipped, that we've been made partakers of the divine nature, and that through God we can take our stand and resist the works and the powers and schemes of Satan. Amen?
Amen.
And we learned that God has provided the very resources for us to oppose the works of Satan. And we began to discover that those resources are what we call the armor of God. Now the armor of God, as we discussed, is not a literal armor. I don't have my chainmail in the back of my sword ready to gear up. But we have spiritual weapons because this is a spiritual warfare. And the armor of God is an illustration, an image used to give us of what our spiritual weapons are to tear down those strongholds, to tear down those arguments and those lofty things that oppose the work of God. And so today in our sermon, we will do two things. First, we're going to examine the battlefield. We must come to terms with the reality of the spiritual war, but we must have a realistic view of what's going on. How much advantage does the enemy have? How far into the battle are we, and what could we expect? We cannot be properly prepared for war unless we know what's going on and we're briefed in the battle. As you see in the news recently, there is a meeting in the war room in the White House. The top officials of our government are meeting right now and every day to discuss what is going to be the next strategy in Afghanistan. Why? Because there are different things going on and people report we must know the progress on the ground. Are we gaining? Are we losing? What is the progress? What is the update of what's taking place? And so it's a very real and serious situation. And there must be knowledge of what's going on if we're going to execute a war efficiently. And in the same way, this applies to us spiritually. If we are going to execute a war efficiently, if we are going to be victorious in this war against the devil and his angels, then we got to know what the update is. We need to know progress on the war. What's going on? How much power does Satan have? Where is the enemy at this point? What do we have? What's our advantage? We need to get an update. We need to be debriefed on the progress of this war. The second thing we will need to do today is what we need to do is begin to examine the arsenal of our war. We need to examine what these spiritual weapons are. We understood last week that we are in a spiritual battle. We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but we wrestle against powers and authorities and spiritual principalities of darkness and of evil forces over this world. And we must understand what is our weapons. And we will begin to look at the armor of God and to discuss this unique spiritual arsenal that we've all been blessed with. And as we examine this armor, we'll understand and see that there are two aspects of this armor. There's both defensive armor and offensive armor. And today we will begin to look at the defensive armor. Next week, the offensive. In any case, let's first look at the battlefield. As I said last week, there are two extremes within Christianity that I've noticed. There are those who are completely aloof and ignorant to the spiritual forces of darkness. Oh, there's no devil. You guys give him too much credit. This is really a battle of the mind. It's a battle of the flesh. Don't pay so much attention to the devil and to demons. Well, people who say that are obviously ignoring the very truths that are preached here in the scripture. There is a real devil. There are real demons. And a third of all the hosts of heaven fell with Satan. And they really have an agenda to destroy the work of God and to oppose you when you want to do the will of God. So there is a real battle. But then the other extreme within Christianity, as I discussed this week, there are people who see everything as demonic and everything as spiritual. I told you there are people who are exercising demons on a daily basis. Well, I the demon of this bad speaker, I cast you out in the name of Jesus. And you know, and we have some an exaggerated or an excessive concept of this, and we must understand that is another extreme that we can go to. And what we have to come to terms here to is defining how powerful Satan is. What is the limit of his reign? And we made it clear that Satan is very powerful last week, right? We made it clear that he's an angel. He's much more powerful than us. And alone, none of us could stand against him. But we understood that with God, all things are possible. And that God is much more powerful than Satan. And we must be strong in the Lord and the power of his might. Because Satan cannot stand against the Lord. Amen? And so we must recognize the battle belongs to the Lord. And so let's discuss this, the limits of Satan's power. And we must understand that although he is powerful, he has received a crippling and damaging blow. Let me repeat that. Satan has received a crippling and damaging and very harmful blow. 1 John chapter 3 verse 8 tells us this. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. That is the reason, or one of the reasons, for the appearing of Christ. The first advent of Jesus was to destroy the works of Satan. And now if we remember how Satan was right on top of Jesus from the day he was born to the day he died on the cross. It was Satan who put it into Herod's heart to kill all those children in Bethlehem. It was Satan who was there the minute Jesus was baptized, and the minute God had said, "This is my Son in whom I am well pleased," that Jesus went into the wilderness. And where was Satan? Right there, trying to frustrate and destroy the ministry of Christ. He says, "If you are really the Son of God, then turn this stone into a loaf of bread." And we remember all the temptations, and Satan was right there trying to frustrate and stop the ministry of Christ. Why? Because he knew he was in trouble. He knew he was in trouble. Jesus says in Luke 10:17 that he beheld Satan falling like an angel from heaven, like lightning from heaven, when his disciples came back and testified how even the demons obey them. Throughout Jesus' public ministry, it was replete, chapter after chapter in the gospel accounts, Jesus is casting out and exorcising demons. And the demons are shuddering and saying, "Please don't judge us before the appointed day." And this was to demonstrate that the kingdom of darkness, that the kingdom of Satan was on the run. The kingdom of God had penetrated into this world. And its king was here. And no power of darkness and no scheme of hell could stand against him. Jesus says in John 12:31, "Now is the judgment of this world, and now will the ruler of this world be cast out." Look in your Bibles in Luke chapter 11. Starting in verse 14. Chapter 11, verse 14. "And he was casting out a demon that was mute. And when the demon had gone out, the mute man spoke, and the people marveled. But some of them said, 'He cast out demons by Beelzebub, the prince of demons.' And while others to test him kept seeking from him a sign from heaven. But he, knowing their thoughts, said to them, 'Every kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and a divided household falls. And if Satan also is divided against himself, how will his kingdom stand? For you say, I cast out demons by Beelzebub, and if I cast out demons by Beelzebub, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore they will be your judges.'" But now listen to what he says in verse 20. "But if it is by the finger of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you." Look what he says in verse 21. "For when a strong man, fully armed, guards his own palace, his goods are safe. But when one stronger than he attacks him and overcomes him, he takes away his armor in which he trusted and divides his spoil. Whoever is not with me is against me, and whoever does not gather with me scatters." Jesus is making very clear that the reason for demons being cast out, this is not the work of Satan. That's precisely what the Pharisees were accusing him. How could Satan be divided against Satan? Your own logic is against you. It's false logic. He says, "But if it's by the finger of God, the kingdom is here." But furthermore, he gives a parable or an illustration that a strong man, he gives a picture of a strong man with his armor guarding his palace. But he says, that strong man is in power until someone stronger than he comes and attacks him and takes what's his. And what Jesus is saying there is that is precisely what happened at the first advent of Christ. The kingdom of God had come, the Son of Man had come into this world to destroy the works of the devil. Jesus is the stronger man. He is the stronger man who came to bind the strong man, who came to limit Satan, who came to take away the keys of death and hell, who came to limit him and put him in his place. Colossians 2, verses 13 through 15 explains it well. It says, "And you who were dead in trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses." Verse 14, "By canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands, this he set aside, nailing it to the cross, and he disarmed rulers." He disarmed authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them. Jesus' work on earth culminated in his work on the cross. And when Jesus died on the cross, not only were our sins forgiven, not only were we made right with God, not only were we given eternal life, but Jesus had conquered Satan at the cross. I don't know how many people here ever saw The Passion of Christ. The movie came out several years ago by Mel Gibson. And I'll never forget that scene in the movie where through the whole movie, Satan is pictured as this, I guess, you can't tell if he's a man or a woman, and eerie looking figure. And he's kind of behind the whole scenes as the crucifixion of Christ takes place. But I thought it was so interesting when Jesus says, "It is finished," and he died on the cross. You almost see Satan being banished, going, "Ah!" and just totally being defeated and crushed. That's what happened. It says in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14 through 15, "Since therefore children share in flesh and blood, he himself, speaking of Christ, partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who had power over death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery." On the cross, Jesus would deliver a decisive blow to Satan, disarming him and rendering him powerless to accuse us, to deceive the nations who had walked according to their own hearts for generations. At the cross, Jesus would deliver a decisive blow that no longer would Satan have power over death to keep us in fear, to keep us in bondage, that we would be slaves to sin the rest of our lives. But now Jesus has the keys of death, and he opens doors that no man could open and closed doors that no man can close. Jesus is the one with the power, not Satan. Satan is under the feet of Christ. He's been crushed. Well, then you say to me, "But Bob, but it still seems like there's evil in the world." That's right, there is. Although Satan is defeated, he is still allowed a limited amount of power until the end. And that is because we are living in a time in history, in redemption history, where we have an overlapping of two ages, right? The Bible says in Galatians 1 that the age we live in, this physical age that we live in now, is the present evil age. It's the age that's characterized by the world, by darkness, by sin. But that age has yet to come to an end. But then back when Jesus came 2,000 years ago, we entered into the new age, the messianic age, the kingdom age. And so in essence, the two ages overlap each other. That's why the Bible says you are seated in high places with Christ. Why? Because we are. Presently, we are experiencing the power of the kingdom of God, but we have yet to see it in its fulfillment. The same thing applies to the devil. Presently, the powers of darkness have been defeated, but it's yet to be completed. When this evil age ends will be when Jesus returns the second time. And when Jesus comes back again, then Satan's defeat will be total and complete and definitive. As the scripture teaches us, he will be cast into the lake of fire forever with the false prophet and the beast, where he will burn forever and ever. And no longer will he be able to deceive people. No longer will he be able to run his rampant. But until that time, there's still this overlapping of two ages. We are living in two present realities. But the reality is, Satan has been defeated. The kingdom of God has invaded this world, and the kingdom of God is claiming many of Satan's servants and is reaching out to the world. 2 Corinthians 2:14 says, "But let's be thankful to God who in Christ always leads us in triumphal procession and through us spreads the fragrance of the knowledge of Him everywhere." That triumph, that procession, can be like a ticker tape parade. In a few months, we'll have a ticker tape parade in New York City when the Yankees win the World Series. And there will be a great celebration. Where's Kim Lopez? Oh, she's not here. Good. And we will have one big celebration in Midtown. Now, I'm not a prophet. I'm making a good analysis here. And that is exactly what they did in the old days in the Roman Empire. When Rome won a battle, Rome had a triumphant procession down the main thoroughfare of the city of Rome, and the emperor would stand up high, and all his enemies would be in chains, some of them naked with their eyes gouged out, and they would be led by the emperor in a procession that it showed that the emperor was victorious over these enemies of Rome, and they would have all the spoils of war on chariots to display what the emperor has conquered. And that's the image that Paul is using in Colossians and 2 Corinthians, that Christ is leading us in this triumphant procession. And the demons and the powers of darkness are in chains. They are being led by Christ in defeat. And the fragrance of the knowledge of Him is going everywhere. In that image, during those Roman processions, they would throw flowers, and it would be so fragrant. There'd be an aroma in the air, a beautiful smell of all those flower petals being thrown into the streets. If anyone's ever seen the movie Gladiator, there's a beautiful picture of that in the beginning of the movie when Commodus is being coming into Rome to take his throne, and they're throwing flowers in the street. The Bible tells us that fragrance is the knowledge of Christ being spread to the world. This is the sign of the triumph of Christ over the powers of darkness. So let's get an assessment of the progress of the war. One, Jesus came to destroy the works of the devil. Two, He did so by binding the strong man, Satan, and plundering his house. Three, He dealt a crippling blow to the devil at the cross, taking away Satan's power to accuse us and to have power over the fear of death. Four, through the preaching of the gospel, people from every land and nation are being delivered from Satan's dominion into the kingdom of God. And so we must realize and come to conclude here that Satan is a defeated foe. And pretty soon, as Romans 16:20 tells us, the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. He's angry. He's very angry. Revelation 12 makes it very clear the defeat of Satan. It says he was thrust out of heaven by the archangel Michael. With great rage and anger, he was thrust to the earth. Why? The book of Revelation says, because his time is short. Do you remember in the first Persian Gulf War? Back in the early 90s, when we were fighting Saddam Hussein, defending Kuwait. And just as the war was coming to the end, Saddam Hussein knew he was going to lose. What did he start doing? Blowing up every oil field in Iraq. You're not going to take me down. I'll take all the oil fields down with me. That's Satan. He knows his time is short. He knows he's a defeated foe. He knows he's finished. He knows that his power is limited, and he's angry. And he's pulling out every bit of strength he has left to cause as much damage as he can. And the closer we get to the second coming, it's going to intensify. And I got news for you. I think we're close. When you look at the world around you, the hostility and the opposition towards Christianity is going to intensify like you've never seen before until we enter the Great Tribulation. And we will suffer persecution, yes, even here in America. Why? Because the Bible tells us. And nowhere in the Scripture says the United States of America is exempt. We must realize that Satan is angry because he knows his time is short. However, with the knowledge of the progress of war, we can face spiritual battle with confidence. As the Scripture says, having done all, we could stand firm. We could take our stand. We could hold our position in resistance to the powers of darkness, not only defending ourselves, but the best defense is an offense. And we could boldly and confidently overcome the powers of evil in our lives. Why? Because Christ has already won the victory, as we sang in that song. In and of yourself, none of you have the power to resist Satan. Satan will wipe the face of the earth with you. But in Christ, we are more than conquerors, the Bible says. We are more than conquerors. So let's look at this arsenal that we have to resist the powers of Satan. In this passage here, Paul uses an image of a Roman soldier combined with many messianic prophecies in the book of Isaiah from chapter 11, chapter 59, a variety of different messianic prophecies in the Old Testament, combined with this picture or image of a Roman soldier to give us an idea or an illustration of the weapons of our warfare. This image provides us with a holistic understanding of how we can resist the schemes of the devil. And in our daily lives, how we could take our stand against evil and have confidence. First, we must recognize it is the armor of God, which means it is the armor that God provides. It is His armor. And in the same sense, it is God Himself. We must put on Christ, the Bible says. We must put on the new man. So not only is there this realization of our utter and total dependence on God, but it is also this teaching that we have a responsibility to put on. It's an imperative phrase, put on. It requires that we are responsible to do something. We're responsible to put our faith in God, to depend on Him, and seek the armor that He provides. You can't do this on your own. In any case, let's examine this equipment of our armor and see what it is that God provides for us. First, there's the belt of truth. Now, the belt was the most critical piece of material for a Roman soldier. Right? Your belt holds your pants up, right? But the belt held up much more than that. Remember, in the Roman days, the soldier wore a little tunic. Right? Well, men don't wear tunics anymore, thankfully. I don't think I'd like to preach with a tunic on. But you would wear a tunic, which was short. It was probably up to here. And the belt served certain purposes. One, when you were ready for battle, you picked up your tunic and you tucked it in your belt. And that's what it means to gird your loins with the belt of truth. Because in the old world, can you just imagine trying to run with a long tunic and skirt, right? Could you imagine being a soldier in war trying to fight with this law? You'd fall and trip over yourself and be one big mess. And so in the ancient world, you have to pull up your tunic and tuck it in. And it's a sign of readiness. The belt also holds the armor together and holds the sword to your side. It's a very important piece in the Roman soldier's repertoire of clothing. It is an essential to his armor. On the belt, his whole armor stands or falls. And so it is for the believer. Our belt is truth. And truth is essential to every Christian's battle against Satan. It is based on the truth that you either stand or fall. It is based on the truth that everything else holds together. It is the truth that prepares you and makes you ready to face your enemy. So what is truth? As Pilate asked Jesus, remember, what is truth? Truth is revealed in many ways, but truth is expressed explicitly in the Word of God, the Bible. Jesus prays in his high priestly prayer in John 17:17, sanctify them by your word, O Lord, for thy word is truth. God's word is proven true over and over again. God's word can be relied upon, it can be trusted, because in God there is no varying or shifting of shadow. God cannot lie, God does not lie, He is the true God, and from Him truth emanates. Therefore it is through His word that we have the testimony of God, which is truth in it of itself. Because it is the inspired word of God, it is infallible, it is inerrant, it is perfect, it is pure, and it is able to make you wise to salvation. It reveals to us the motives of our heart, the Bible tells us. It sanctifies us, it renews our mind. The word is powerful in our sanctification as believers. It is the word of God that brings us to a life of purity and godliness. It is the word of God that teaches us what is right and wrong. It is the word of God that shows us when we err to bring us on the right path. But the Bible is more than just part of our sanctification. It is the truth of God that has liberating power. Jesus says in John 8:31, if you abide in my word, you are my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. There are a lot of people today that are slaves. We're slaves to human philosophies. We're slaves to our passions. We're slaves to sin. We're slaves to our lusts. We're slaves to materialism. We're slaves to philosophies. We're slaves to money. We're slaves to our jobs. We're slaves. We willingly make ourselves slaves and put ourselves in bondage to the things of this world. There's only one thing that could set you free. That's the truth of God. Why? Because truth is like a light shining in darkness. Now, what do we know about the devil? The devil, as Jesus said, is the father of all lies. All lies, all untruths, all half-truths, all the deceitfulness of this world, of this present age, are a product of Satan. And if you're going to be freed and liberated from that, you need to do it through the Word of God. And so, our first weapon of warfare to overcome the schemes of the devil is the belt of truth. We need to be prepared for battle. We can only do that. We can only contend with the powers of darkness when we know the Bible. If you are deficient in your knowledge of the Word of God, you will not be able to resist the devil's schemes in your life. Is it that some Christians never read their Bible? Or they've only read a few books in their whole life? Or they read it once a week, they read a psalm or a proverb. How are you going to be equipped to resist the powers of darkness? You must be grounded in the truth. I got news for you. Today, truth is under attack. What do I mean by that? We live in a world today, and you know this, you've talked to people, right? You tell them the gospel or something in the Bible, say, oh, that's your opinion. I respect your opinion, but this is my opinion. And so that may be true to you, but I have something that's true to me. And can't we all just get along? Can't we just accept that that's your truth and this is my truth and there are many truths? Well, first of all, that doesn't make sense. So something's either true or it's false, right? I'd like to see some of you go for a test for a civil service exam that says true or false. If a criminal, let's say you're taking the police exam, if a criminal's caught robbing a bank, do you arrest him? And then I put in the answer, well, it might be true for you to arrest him, but it's not true for me to arrest him. I'd like to see if you pass the exam. You probably wouldn't. There are clear-cut matters in life. Something is either true or it's false. Someone is right and someone is wrong. Oh, that's so divisive. That's politically incorrect. You're going to cause enemies. That's right. The truth does cause enemies. Because the truth hurts. The Bible says that the truth, it's like light shining in darkness, and people love their wicked deeds more, and so they hide in the darkness. They don't want the truth. There is truth. I'll use a fancy word, existentialism. Some of you probably heard of it. But it's the teaching that truth is created by one's experience, right? That's what existentialism is in a nutshell. And all the intellects in college, you know, we're existentialists. Fancy word. You're a bunch of idiots. How's that? Right? The Bible says, professing to become wise, they become fools. Existentialism teaches that truth is created by one's own experience and own perception of reality. But let me make this clear. Truth and God are inseparable. Why? Because God is true and God is the creator. And God creates reality. And therefore God defines what is true and what is not. There is only one reality that is a reality that God has constructed and defined. And it is our job to understand what that reality is. That reality exists outside of us, not inside of us. It doesn't depend. It's not subjective. Truth is not subject to your reality or your perception. Truth is objective. It's concrete. It is real. It exists outside of you. God has created it, and it is up to you to discover the truth. And when you do, it'll set you free. John MacArthur wrote a book about this recently, called it The Truth War. He says, we're in a war for the truth. Right now, not so much with the intellects, but in the church. In the church, there's a battle going on right now in many denominations where pastors and leaders are saying the same thing. They're saying, well, there's many truths and there is no absolute truth. And what do you think God's word says? Oh, that's nice. I think it says this. And there's this politically correct mindset that somehow will reach the world by being like the world. John MacArthur says this. Listen what I quote. No one invented the Christian faith. It was delivered to us. Amen to that? Our task is to interpret, understand, publish, and defend the truth of God has once and for all been delivered to the church. That is what the truth war is all about. It is not merely wrangling between competing ideologies. It is not simply a campaign to refine someone's religious creed or win denominational spitting contest. It is not a battle of wits over arcane theological fine points. It is not an argument for sport. It is not merely academic in any sense. And it is not a game. It is very serious struggle to safeguard the heart and soul of truth itself and to unleash the truth against the powers of darkness in hopes of rescuing eternal souls of men and women who have been unwittingly ensnared by the trap of devilish deception. End quote. That is what the truth war is about. It's about winning souls for Christ. When we are girded with the belt of truth, we can stand against anything, because if there's one thing that Satan hates is the truth, because he's the father of lies, and the truth is the greatest enemy. I spoke last week a little about communism. You know what one thing a communist dictator hates? The truth. That's why communist dictators control the airwaves. That's why they control the media. That's why they control the newspapers. Joseph Stalin once said, if you could control the history books, you can control society. The truth is the enemy of darkness. And we must be girded and ready for battle with the truth. Amen? John MacArthur says again, truth, including historical facts, assurance, and objective, distinct, noble, authoritative propositions that demand to be embraced as true is an essential concept in authentic Christianity. All other aspects of religious experience flow from the truth. We believe and simply give expression to it. He goes on to say, take away the ground of truth, and all you have left is fluctuating religious sentiment. End quote. In other words, take away truth, and all you're left with is feelings. And I don't know about you, but I know my feelings change on a daily basis, on a minute-to-minute basis. And that is not the ground that I want to build my house on. Amen? The next piece of armor we must take up is the breastplate of righteousness. The breastplate was a piece of armor worn by the Roman soldier. It was usually a one-piece outfit. It was put around the Roman soldier's torso, and it was designed to protect the Roman soldier's vital organs, his heart, his lungs, his stomach. And it was very essential to the Roman soldier's warfare. In the same case it is with us spiritually, the breastplate of righteousness protects our vital spiritual organs. Our vital spiritual organs is our heart and our mind and our will. It's from the heart that the seat of affections, it's where the issues of life flow from, Proverbs 4:23 tells us. Jesus tells us to love God with all your heart, with all your mind, with all your soul, with all your strength. It is in the mind where Satan will tempt you. He will throw his doubts, and he will throw his confusion at you. And so therefore, we must have our spiritual organs, our vital organs, protected by the breastplate of righteousness. And so we have to understand, well, what is this breastplate and how does it relate to us? I want you to turn in your Bibles to the prophet Zechariah chapter 3. The prophet Zechariah chapter 3. The prophet Zechariah chapter 3, starting in verse 1. Showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord. Now Joshua was the high priest of Jerusalem after the Jews had returned from Babylonian captivity. So he was the representative of the people of God. Now this is a prophetic vision. And then he showed me Joshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan was standing at his right hand to accuse him. And the Lord said to Satan, "The Lord rebuke you, O Satan. The Lord who's chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is not this a brand plucked from the fire?" Now Joshua was standing before the angel clothed with filthy garments. I want to stop there. Here we have a picture of this representative of God's people being accused by Satan. Now what are the accusations? Well, we can get an idea here because of the image there of filthy garments. He was clothed in filthy garments. The Bible tells us in Isaiah 64:6 that our righteousness is like filthy garments. What does that mean? Your good deeds, your good works, what you think makes you a good person is actually clothing of filthy garments. And here is Joshua the high priest with his filthy garments on, and Satan's hurling accusations and saying, look at this guy. He thinks he's a good guy. Look at him. He's filthy. He's disgusting. He's a sinner. He committed this sin then. He committed that then. He did this. He did that. And Satan's just standing there bringing all this guilt and heaping all this accusation of all your sins of the past upon you. And what is God's response to Satan? The Lord rebuke you, Satan. The Lord rebuke you. First he says, is not this a brand that I plucked from the fire? How many of us are brands plucked from the fire? You were out there in the fires of hell, doing the deeds of Satan, living according to this world, and God reached down and plucked you out. He said, Satan, didn't I pluck this brand from the fire? The Lord rebuke you. Verse 4, and the angel said to those who were standing before him, remove the filthy garments from him. And to him he said, behold, I've taken away your iniquity from you, and I will clothe you with pure vestments. And I said, let them put a clean turban on his head. So they put a clean turban on his head and clothed him with garments. And the angel of the Lord was standing by. What we have here is the picture of a believer. We have a picture here of a believer who in his own righteousness or her own righteousness is clothed in filth. We're trying to please God on our own, and Satan is just sitting there hurling accusations at you. And the only way you could resist the works of Satan is to be clothed in pure garments. And those pure garments are the righteousness of Christ. It is not a righteousness of our own, but it is a righteousness of Christ that we must put on. That is the breastplate of righteousness. Putting on the righteousness of Christ. Because without the wedding garment, without the white, pure garments of the righteousness of Christ, you cannot enter heaven. The Bible says no one is righteous. No, not even one. All have fallen short. All have sinned against God. You are not a good person. Contrary to popular belief, God is good. And when you put your faith in His Son, He makes you good. Not by works that you've done, but because of what Christ has done for you. Philippians chapter 3, verses 8 through 9. The Apostle Paul puts it this way. He says, if anyone has, before I read the text, the whole premise there is, if anybody has reason to brag, it's me. I was the Pharisee. I was the righteous, the most religious person. But look what he says in Philippians 3, 8 through 9. He says, indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For His sake I've suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. You want to be right with God today? You can't do it on your own. You must come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And until you do, you will be a target for Satan. And he will load you up with guilt, and he will make you feel down and dirty the rest of your life. And some of you here might be believers, and you might be getting hurled by the accusation of Satan, but you need to put on the breastplate of righteousness to resist the powers of darkness, and realizing that you stand in the righteousness of Christ and not in your own. Have you done things wrong? Sure, we all have. The Bible says we all sin. But the Bible also tells us that we have an advocate with the Father. Amen? And that if we are faithful, and if we confess our sins to Him, He is faithful and just to forgive us. But there's also another application to this. Look in verse 6 of Zechariah 3. It says, and the angel of the Lord solemnly assured Joshua, Thus says the Lord of hosts, if you will walk in my ways and keep my charge, then you shall rule my house and have charge of my courts, and I will give you the right of access among those who are standing here. Imputed righteousness produces practical righteousness. Let me repeat that. Imputed righteousness produces practical righteousness. If the righteousness of Christ has been imputed to you, it is going to produce righteous living. You can't contradict. And so God calls us, as the Bible says, to pursue righteousness. And righteousness purely means right living. It means doing what's right in the sight of God. And when we do so, we put on the breastplate of righteousness. We can resist the attacks of the enemies and protect our vital organs. We can protect our heart and our mind and our will when we put on the righteousness of Christ and live in that righteousness. And when we don't live in that righteousness, what we do is we open the door wide open for Satan to come and take a foothold in your life. There are a lot of believers who are trapped in sin right now because they've given a Satan a foothold. They put off the breastplate of righteousness and allow Satan to come into their hearts and minds and capture them. But if you are in Christ, you have the victory. And it's time for you to rise up and live in that victory. Amen? And finally, we have as shoes for your feet, having the readiness given by the gospel of peace. The Roman soldier was given boots that were designed to keep his feet sturdy in warfare, studded with metal on the bottom so he'd be able to scale walls and stand his ground. In the ancient world, they didn't have cars, they didn't have tanks. The only way a soldier got around was by foot, and therefore he needed good boots. And essentially, as believers, wherever we go, one of our weapons of warfare is the gospel of peace. Wherever we go, wherever we travel, wherever we find ourselves, at work, at school, in our family, in the marketplace, we must be prepared with the readiness to share the gospel of peace. And this is a direct quote from Isaiah 52:7, where Paul says, "How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who publishes peace, who brings good news of happiness, who publishes salvation, who says to Zion, your God reigns." In the ancient world, when the army went to battle, a watchman waited in the watchtower, and he waited for a messenger to come running to tell him, either we won or we lost. Generally, if you brought back bad news and said your army lost, they'd kill you. But, and so you would know from being in the watchtower if you lost the war just by the way the messenger was walking. They're walking like this. We lost. You don't even have to say nothing. But when you see the messenger running and the dust kicking up, you know how happy are the feet of him who brings good news. And we have our feet shod with the gospel, bringing the good news of salvation to the world. And no matter where we go, I see this not so much as a defensive weapon, but an offensive weapon. Because wherever we go, we are invading Satan's territory, and we are bringing the gospel of peace. The gospel of reconciliation. The gospel that teaches how God and man could be reconciled through the God-man, Jesus Christ. And that is the most powerful message that we have. It is what threatens and keeps Satan at bay. It is encroaching on his territory. In fact, so much so, Paul says in Acts 26:18 about his own commission to preach the gospel, that the purpose is to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light, from the power of Satan to God, and they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified. The whole point of preaching the gospel, of missionary work, is to invade Satan's territory and claim those lost sinners and bring them to God. And so how do we wage effective warfare? By being prepared with the gospel everywhere we go. Having gospel tracts on us. Being prepared to give an answer to those who ask us why we believe what we believe. Being ready to share our faith no matter what. We're going to say goodbye to Ed and Kim today, but if there's one thing that Ed and Kim taught us, is how to do that. They taught us how to be prepared with the shoes of the gospel of peace no matter where we go. John Stott puts it this way, the devil hates and fears the gospel because it is God's power of salvation to rescue people from his tyranny. Both us who have received it and those who share it. So that we need to keep our gospel boots strapped on. Amen? The Bible says to be ready in season and out of season. And that is why we take the gospel of peace with us everywhere we go, because it is the power of God unto salvation to those who believe. And it is the power of God that threatens the power of Satan. How beautiful it is when people come to salvation. Amen? How beautiful. Man, if there's one thing that excites me, is seeing people get saved. She's not here today, but Danielle has been coming to our church for quite some time, and I've been blessed to see how she's coming out of the clutches of Satan to the light of the gospel. Man, if that doesn't excite you to see someone get saved, you got problems. If you're a child of God, that is the most exciting thing in the world. Well, finally, let me conclude by saying, first, we want to summarize. We're in this war, and it will go on till Christ comes back. Our enemy's been defeated. He's been rendered a fatal blow. And Christ has been victorious over the powers of darkness. And we experience that victory when we put on the armor of God. We can't live in defeat no more, brothers and sisters. There is no reason for a born-again Christian to live in defeat, because the victory has been won in Jesus. There are too many Christians living in defeat today. That's your choice. God has given you the victory. The Bible tells us that we need to humble ourselves and repent and acknowledge that through Christ we can do all things through strengthens us. Amen? I finally want to call you to realize this. Don't run away from the war. Now, I don't know about you, but I like fighting in a war where I know that I have the advantage. You got the advantage. You're on the winning side. It's time to get into the trenches and fight. It is a good war. Paul tells Timothy in 1 Timothy 6:12, fight the good fight of faith. In Jude 3, it tells us that it is necessary for us to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. It is our responsibility, it is our privilege to be good soldiers of Jesus. Amen? 2 Timothy chapter 2 verses 3 through 4 tells us, share in suffering as a good soldier of Christ Jesus, for no soldier gets entangled in civilian pursuits, since his aim is to please the one who enlisted him. If we're going to have victory, if we're going to wage this war, not only must we put on the armor of God, not only must we put our confidence in the Lord who's already won the victory, but we need to not be entangled in the affairs of this world. We need to not be entangled in the sin that so easily ensnares us. And we need to put our focus on Jesus. We need to get our focus off this world. We need to make it our aim to please Him, who loved us and died for us, and who enlisted us in His army.